Morning, I direct you to Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 51. We're considering these Lord's Day mornings pairs of biblical truth and of existential realities that are unique both for their distinction from one another. It's crucial in Christian thinking and living that they be distinguished and not confused. And on the other hand, they're inseparability. They are not the same thing, but in biblical teaching they belong together and their relationship to one another is fundamental to Christian thinking and living. We've so far considered historia salutis, the once for all accomplishment of salvation by the Lord Jesus, and ordo salutis, the application, the outworking of that salvation in an individual's own space and time. Then law and gospel, the moral obligations that God imposed upon the life of mankind and the message of deliverance from moral failure through Jesus Christ. And then justification, the forgiveness of our sins, and sanctification, the transformation of our lives. And finally, faith, our dependence upon the work of another for our salvation, and works, the effort that God everywhere requires of those who would be saved. This morning, our distinct but inseparable pair concerns the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of salvation. Imminence, the soon coming of the Lord, and delay, the long wait for his appearance. By the way, imminence is misspelled in your bulletin. It is not I-M-M-A-N. E-N-C-E, but I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E. They are both English words, but they mean very different things. That was my mistake, and I didn't catch it until it was too late. In the text we are about to read, we'll find the Lord in the middle of a discourse about the future, about the circumstances that his disciples will face until he returns to the earth and brings to an end human history as we know it. The "that day" in verse 36 connects what he has already said to this next paragraph. The day he's talking about in verses 36 through 51 is that day or time he's been describing in verses 27 to 35. So let's begin to read at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. It is the consistent theme of the following verses that the time of the Lord's return to earth has not been revealed and will not be known ahead of time. There will be no prior warning. Most will be caught unawares, but his disciples must be alert and ready. That is the theme of this paragraph. The fact that even Jesus does not know the time of his return is a striking demonstration of the genuineness of his human nature, with all the limitations of that nature still firmly in place. He didn't know, neither do we. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. As an illustration of the point made so far, two cameos of ordinary life are given. Two men working in the field, two women grinding at the mill. Again, the difference is not in what the people are doing or where they are when Jesus returns, but whether they are ready for him when he comes. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Thieves don't advertise their arrival. They don't send you an email telling you that they'll be there at 2 a.m. The only way you can provide for the safety of your home and your family is always to be prepared for the arrival of the thief. Get a really big dog. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? A little parable now seals the point that has been made. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servant and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The punishment meted out to the wicked servant in the parable reminds us that the Lord wasn't really thinking about a farmer and his servant, but about all men and the fate to be determined at the end of the age of every single human being. The parables that follow in chapter 25, three of them, will elaborate and emphasize this same point. Weeping and gnashing of teeth as a description of the eventual punishment of the wicked stands not only for the misery of the fate of those who die in unbelief, but the nature of it, the fruitless dwelling upon wasted opportunities. Our Father in heaven, solemn words from your scripture for us this morning. We pray that you would now write them upon our hearts, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The burden of the Lord's remarks is obvious enough. He wants us to be ready because we don't know, you don't know, I don't know when the Lord will return. Since the Lord's ascension to heaven, just 40 days after his resurrection, Christians have supposed that the Lord would return soon, even in their own lifetime. There is some New Testament evidence to suggest that earlier in his ministry, even the Apostle Paul thought that he would, or at least that he might, be alive in the world when Christ returned. By the end of his life, he knew that he would die before the second coming. And if that were the case, generations of Christians since have had the same experience, thinking that his coming was near, only eventually to realize that they would not see the Lord's return in their lifetime. I grew up among believers who were talking all the time of how events reported in their daily newspapers portended the return of Christ. The clock was ticking down to the end, or so they thought. This phenomenon does not only stem from wishful thinking being overtaken by realism. The Bible itself sometimes speaks in a way that would lead any earnest believer to assume that Jesus must be coming soon. Consider this statement of the Apostle Paul, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," or this of James, "You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near," or this from Hebrews, "For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Or this from Jesus himself in the very last chapter of the Bible, a statement he made twice in just a few verses. "Behold, I am coming soon." No wonder it has seemed to generation after generation of devout believers that it must now be time for the Lord to return. In any case, there can be no denying that imminence, the nearness of the Lord's return, is a biblical teaching. The Lord is coming soon. The Bible says that. When skeptical biblical scholars see such statements, they think they know what to do with them. This, it is thought in their minds, was what every Christian was taught and thought at first. That the Lord's coming would be very soon, in their own lifetimes or very shortly thereafter. But as the years passed and Jesus did not return, the Christians had to adjust their message to reflect the new reality. Passages like the one we read were actually added later And some of the later letters of the New Testament then taught that Christians needed to be prepared for a long delay before the Lord's coming. Imminence was the original teaching. Delay was the correction made necessary by the passage of time. In other words, for these scholars, imminence and delay are distinct, but they are not inseparable. Indeed, the one replaced the other. You can have one, imminence, or you can have the other, delay. You cannot have both, not at the same time. That sort of thinking always has left me unmoved and unconvinced. The argument is too plainly contrived. If the Christians were rewriting the Bible and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to accommodate it to the unpleasant fact that they had obviously been misled about his second coming, and if they felt free to add to the Lord's teaching later on, why didn't they just take out the offending statements about his soon coming? That would have solved the problem entirely, rather than leaving the church to struggle through the ages since with these competing emphases in the teaching of the Bible. And why should we think this pair of biblical truths any different from a host of others that have also proved difficult to believe at one and the same time? It's absolutely characteristic of the Bible to teach us that the Lord is coming soon, and at the same time that we are not to be deceived by the years that pass without his arrival. I cannot fully explain to you how to reconcile these two emphases in the Bible any more than I can fully explain to you how to emphasize the biblical emphasis on the work of God as the absolute necessity of our salvation and the work of man as the absolute necessity of our salvation. The fact is, it's now some 2,000 years since Christ said that he would be coming again to the world to gather his elect from the four winds and to punish the wicked. If coming soon means longer, perhaps much longer than 2,000 years, how are we to understand such statements? Well, the answer to that question begins to emerge when we notice that side by side, these statements that seem to suggest that the second coming is at hand, is imminent, are statements that very clearly suggest that there will be a delay, and we need to be prepared for that delay. Christ will not return to the earth as soon as we might wish he would. You have these statements here about a master going on a long journey and whose slowness in returning proves a temptation to his servant. And before this, in the same Matthew 24, you have descriptions of the long reach of years that must follow before the end of the age. Wars must occur and rumors of wars must be heard and famines must be endured. And the preaching of the gospel must extend to the four corners of the earth before the Son of Man comes. And in Matthew 25, again, in the following chapter, talking about the very same thing, twice we hear that the bridegroom or the master was a long time in coming. In fact, on another occasion recorded in Luke chapter 16, the Lord told a similar parable of a noble who went on a long journey to a distant country, and we are told that that parable was taught precisely to contradict the impression that many people had that the kingdom of God was going to appear virtually at once. Peter famously addresses the issue head on in his second letter and in speaking of the second coming, and the skepticism that some had expressed precisely because it hadn't occurred yet, he reminds his readers, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord is not slow in coming, Peter says. But our time is not his time. We do not calculate time quite the same way. There would be no reason for Peter to offer that explanation if, in fact, there had not been a reason to expect that the Lord Jesus would return sooner than he has. The reason was, of course, that the Lord said he was coming soon. In any case, we have a very typical biblical juxtaposition of competing truths. We have in regard to the second coming, imminence in some passages, delay in some others, often in the same authors, often in the same books, sometimes in the same paragraphs. And the application is precisely the one we have before us at the end of Matthew 24. We have to live in the tension of not knowing when Christ will come, of being certain that he is coming, of being ready for him to come at any time, but also being prepared for the years to pass before he does. In the Bible, that tension is created by saying in one place that the second coming is imminent, and by saying in another place that we must be prepared for its delay. In the New Testament, the adverb mikron, in a little while, is used both of events that occurred almost immediately and of the second coming that hasn't occurred for 2,000 years. But obviously, we're not thinking rightly about the second coming. More importantly, we have not prepared ourselves correctly for it unless we are paying attention both to the coming soon and the be not deceived by the years of delay. The two together make for the practical application that we have before us at the end of Matthew 24. We have to live in this expectation, uncertain when the Lord may come again, but ready at any time for his appearance. The coming soon and the in a little while are not only true because in the totality of time, his coming is soon, but because they serve to heighten our sense of expectation, expectation that leads to spiritual readiness. In fact, our text explains why it is right, why it is necessary that we should not know the time of his coming again. If Christians were to have known centuries, even millennia ago, that the Lord would not return for several thousands of years, it would certainly have fostered a spirit of carelessness and indifference. Not knowing leaves every generation of believers under the obligation to watch, to remain awake, which is the best possible state or condition for a believing heart to be in. The Lord was interested in our remaining awake, alert. Paul will be as well. He will tell the Thessalonian Christians the very same thing. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert. And what will make us alert? Paul said what Jesus said, the prospect of Christ's coming again like a thief in the night. The fact of it, the prospect of it, no matter when it may happen, concentrates the mind and keeps it awake. If Samuel Johnson could say that the prospect of being hung in 2 weeks concentrates the mind, surely the prospect of the end of the world ought to concentrate the believer's mind. He doesn't know that it will happen in 2 weeks, but he doesn't know that it won't happen very soon. In the days of Noah and his contemporaries, there was a time of waiting. In that case, actually quite a long time of waiting, and then a sudden catastrophe. The point is precisely that it was too late to seek salvation, too late to serve the Lord, too late to repent of one's sins once the rain began to fall. It will be too late to seek the Lord or repent of one's sins when the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky. Christians, of course, have allowed these two truths, imminence and delay, to become separated from one another times without number throughout the history of the church and always to sad effect. Imminence has far too often been lost altogether, the sense of the Lord's near return. In my copy of the American Episcopal Book of Common Prayer, one can calculate with the aid of a chart, one can calculate the date of Easter into the ninth millennium, the 8,000s, 6,000 years from now. That chart does not encourage anyone to live in the active expectation of the Lord's return. On the other hand, the biblical warnings that the Lord may be away for some time have also frequently been forgotten. How many times have believers been told that the Lord would return on such and such a date or in the very next few years, only to be disappointed by the passage of time? If you read church history, you'll realize that has happened in every single generation of Christian life in the world. In a particularly noble passage in one of his sermons, in fact, a sermon entitled Christ Coming Quickly, the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian Robert Candlish said this: "To a believer, the mere possibility or even absolute certainty of ages being yet to elapse before the Lord comes again ought no more to diminish the influence of that event upon his mind and heart and conscience than the fact of ages having elapsed since the Lord came first lessens the moral weight of his constant vivid sight of Christ and him crucified. I know no chronology and no chronological computation of long eras in dealing with the Savior who 1,800 years ago trod with his blessed feet the soil of Judea and expired on the cross of Calvary. Then why should there be any real difficulty in applying this principle in the prospect more than in the retrospect? Does faith mounting up in the ascending series of years to the opening up of the fountain long centuries ago lose all sense of distance and remoteness in the bright and vivid apprehension of the cross? And will not the same faith, in its keen glance downwards and onwards along the stream of time, seize the one great and only object of its hope and bring it near, even to the very door? Aye, though ages may come in between. These are the two events, the death of shame, the coming in glory, which faith, when rightly exercised, grasps, which I, believing, grasp. I grasp them as equally real, equally near. Christ dying near and present, Christ coming near and present. What though ages have run since that death, and ages more are perhaps to run before that coming, it is nothing to me. Wherever I am, whatever I am about, ought I not to be alive to my position between these two manifestations of Christ and these alone? Behind me Christ dying, before me Christ coming. Is it not thus and only thus that I live by the faith of him who loved me and gave himself for me, and that I live by the power of the world to come, enduring as seeing him who is invisible?" A wonderful way of thinking about the biblical teaching. However, Candlish says it shouldn't make much difference, however long it takes for the Lord to come. But apparently, God knew better, and so realized that we would struggle to maintain together both imminence and delay. And so he told us that Christ is coming soon, and he told us to be ready for the delay. This idea has animated the faith, this double idea has animated the faith of Christians from the very beginning. Here is St. Patrick. "Long ago, in the 5th century, God heard my prayer so that I, foolish though I am, might dare to undertake such a holy and wonderful mission in these last days, that I, in my own way, might be like those God said would come to preach and be witness to the good news to all non-believers before the end of the world." Patrick wasn't some strange fellow who walked the streets of Ireland carrying a sign proclaiming that the end is near. He didn't necessarily believe that the world would end in his lifetime, that he would see the coming of Christ. In fact, he made elaborate preparations for the work of the gospel to continue in Ireland after he had died. But he thought of his work in terms of the great day of the Lord. He knew salvation was drawing to a close at the day of salvation. He knew that the second coming was a fixed date and it was drawing nearer all the while. It was that great fact that kept him thinking about his life and work in terms of its eternal significance. Or come down closer to our time. Henry Thornton was an English banker and a member of what came to be called the Clapham sect, after the neighborhood in London where they met, a group of ardent Christian men and women, a number of whom were members of the English Parliament. the most famous of whom was William Wilberforce, whose Christian commitment motivated them to move heaven and earth to end slavery in the British Empire, to work toward other forms of social justice, prison reform, and so on, as well as to spread the gospel throughout the world. The young Prime Minister, William Pitt, once asked Henry Thornton why he had voted against him on one occasion in Parliament. Thornton had replied, "I voted today so that if my master had come again at that moment, I might have been able to give an account of my stewardship." The English journalist and historian, the sociologist R.C.K. Ensor, believe me, no evangelical Christian himself, writing about evangelical religion in Victorian England, said this, "Its certainty about the existence of an afterlife of rewards and punishments was an essential feature. If one asks how 19th century English merchants earned the reputation of being the most honest in the world, the answer is because hell and heaven seemed as certain to them as tomorrow's sunrise, and the last judgment as real as the week's balance sheet." This is the Lord's point. The conviction of the Lord's coming again, the certainty that his return will bring an end to an age, and that following hard upon his second coming will be the beginning of eternal bliss or eternal woe for every human being, I say that conviction ought to keep us not only awake, alert, and mindful, but careful, scrupulously careful to live our lives as we're going to want to have lived them when that day dawns, whether in our lifetime or many lifetimes from now. How much would change if only people could see, even far in the distance, the Lord Christ descending with the hosts of heaven in his train. But men are oblivious to the one thing that must absolutely define their lives. The Lord hasn't returned for these many generations, and they've lost all thought of his coming or the judgment he will bring with him. As the Lutheran theologian John Gerhard once put it, "The forgetfulness of this judgment is the mother of security." It is the mark of human life in our day, as it has been in most days, that men live with no sense of a coming day of reckoning. How differently people live when they don't know, when they don't care to know, when they are utterly indifferent to the catastrophe that is coming. We've learned again and again how differently events would have unfolded if only people had known ahead of time the catastrophe and its measure that was soon to befall them, whether man-made, such as 9/11, or earthquakes, or hurricanes. But as in the days of Noah, it is too late to take the proper steps once the airliner is striking the building, or winds and waves are already crashing into cities and towns along the coast. There was, of course, no way to prevent the catastrophe. We're just human beings. But so much would have been done so much differently by so many people had they only realized what was coming. But if this principle holds true in the case of a hurricane, how much more does it apply to the second coming and the end of human history? If one lives his life ignorant of the way in which human life will end, forgetful of the great issues that will be brought to the fore at that moment, forgetful of the eternity that stretches beyond the return of Christ, if it pays no attention to the warnings that many will be, must be, consigned to a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, how differently one is going to live his or her life. In his God, a Play, Woody Allen writes, "The trick is to start at the ending when you write a play. Get a good, strong ending, then write backwards." Well, exactly right. And what's true of a play is far more true of real life. It's the ending that determines the meaning of and that makes interesting and important the story from its beginning. It's the ending that determines what we're going to think of the story when it is done. You can't know the meaning, the significance of anything that happens or that you do if you don't know how things will end. The ultimate end, the end that determines the meaning of everything that comes before it and after it, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've been told the ending. Christ is coming again. He will bring salvation and he will bring judgment with him. Eternal weal or woe awaits every human being on that day. That's the ending. Now it's ours to write the play. But our play must do justice to such an ending as that. It can't be a dull, uninteresting, insignificant, and largely pointless story that leads to such a climax that engulfs the entire world and spells either doom or exhilaration for every single human being. If it would be a play worthy of that ending, it must be a story that has that ending in view and is leading up to it with eyes wide open. That's the Lord's point. We are to live awake, alert to what is coming. To live in that way, we need to know both that the Lord is coming soon and to know not to be distracted by the delay. Amen.